So we're reading through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 8. And last week we began looking at verses 22 to 25. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross the lake." So they got into a boat and they set out to cross the lake. We're talking here about Lake Gennesaret, or as the Romans called it, Lake Tiberias. It's sometimes called the Sea of Galilee. It's about 13 miles long. It's about 8 miles wide. It lies in a rift valley with mountains overlooking it on both sides. The Jordan River flows into it at one end and out of it at the other. I'm told that it's the lowest lying freshwater lake in the world. It's about 700 foot below sea level. Jesus and his disciples were crossing the lake, and Jesus fell asleep. We sang a psalm earlier about how a godly man can fall asleep in the midst of trouble. He can lie down in peace and sleep. The Lord Jesus lay down in peace and slept there in the boat. And then suddenly, out of the blue, a fierce storm begins to brew. This happens from time to time on the Sea of Galilee. That valley, it's like a wind tunnel. And suddenly the wind can drive through the tunnel and whip the whole lake into a storm. But this storm seems to have been unusually ferocious. It talks about the wind and the raging waters in verse 24. Some of these disciples were professional fishermen. They'd spent their whole lives working on this lake. They'd sailed over it literally thousands of times. They'd have known every square inch of the lake. But in the face of this storm, they're completely helpless. It says in verse 23 that the boat was being swamped. They were in great danger. All their experience, all their skill was of no avail now. The waves were crashing in over the side of the boat. The boat was beginning to sink, and they knew that they were liable to drown. They really were in danger. And Jesus was still asleep. He was asleep through it all. That tells you something, incidentally, about the pressures that Jesus had been under over the previous days. Jesus must have been utterly exhausted to be able to sleep like that in the middle of the storm. And it seems that the disciples let him sleep. Maybe they didn't want to disturb him until it became absolutely necessary. They knew how hard he'd been working. Maybe they thought they ought to leave him to get as much sleep as he could. Or maybe it never occurred to them to wake him, to ask him for help. After all, they were the professionals. It was their job to get the boat safely back to land. One way or another, they left Jesus sleeping there until things had reached the desperate stage, the stage where they knew they were staring death in the face. And then they woke him. "Master, Master, we're going to drown." That's the way it's translated in the NIV. More literally just, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And Jesus opened his eyes. And then he got to his feet. And he rebuked the wind. And he rebuked the water. He spoke to the wind and he spoke to the waves as if they were personal. As if they were vicious animals that had got out of hand. "Down! Down! How dare you do this? Get down, I say!" And the howling gale fell silent. And the raging water subsided. And everything was calm. And then Jesus looked at his disciples. And he said, "Where is your faith? I thought you were supposed to be men of faith, men who believed in me, men who trusted me. Where's your faith gone? And they looked at each other in fear and amazement. Who is this? They asked. He even gives orders to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Well, that's the passage then that we're thinking about. And last week I really just drew one lesson from that passage. It was this: that dreadful storms can come with shocking suddenness into the lives of believers, even when those believers are acting in obedience to Christ's commands. Here you've got these disciples, and they're doing exactly what Jesus has told them to do. Jesus has told them to ferry him across the lake. They've obeyed him without questioning. And now, as they're obeying him, this terrifying storm blows up that threatens to destroy them. It's a storm that's beyond their capacity to handle. And Jesus doesn't do anything to prevent it. Jesus doesn't seem to be intending to help them through it. Jesus just sleeps through it all. And that still happens to Christians today. All sorts of terrifying storms blow up in our lives, and blow up in the life of a church like this. And they are storms sometimes that we just cannot cope with. We talked last week about some of the different types of storms. There are storms of persecution, when suddenly we're attacked ferociously by people who hate God, or they hate what we stand for in the name of God. There are storms of trouble. There are storms of affliction, when the most painful circumstances suddenly break into our lives. Bereavements, family breakup, illnesses, times when we lose everything that we've ever valued here in this world. There are situations that are just too painful, too bewildering for us to cope with, and they can come so suddenly and with such overwhelming force. And then there are storms of inward emotion and inward temptation, when we just find that our feelings are in utter turmoil, and we can't account for the fact that we're feeling such total overwhelming emotion. Maybe we're just swept away by infatuated desire for some particular person. Or maybe we're swamped by doubts about the truth of the Bible. Or maybe we're overcome by terrible weariness, where we just feel that we can't do anything. There are the outward storms, persecutions, afflictions, and there are these inner storms as well. And with all these different storms, we can explain them at different levels. You know, in this passage, if we ask, well, why was there this storm on Lake Tiberias? Well, the answer at one level is, well, it was just natural, wasn't it? Given the low-lying lake, given the shape of the mountains, given the weather conditions across the land of Israel, given the cloud formations, and given the air pressure on that day, well, it was predictable that there was going to be a storm on that lake. If you had a weather forecaster who could have really known comprehensively all the different natural factors involved, then he could have predicted that storm. In that sense, it's completely natural what happens. But there's another level, isn't there? And at that level, Jesus obviously views that storm as a personal attack on himself and on his disciples. He rebukes the wind and the waves. He's aware that there's some personal force that is using the wind and the waves in this malicious way. He thinks of the wind and waves as personal enemies. And it's like that with our storms. I mean, at one level, if I, as a Christian, lose my job, well, I can say it's down to world economic conditions. It's down to the state of the market. It's down to the change in consumer spending patterns. It's down to the lousy decisions made by an incompetent management. You can say it's all natural. But at another level, I may feel that there's some personal malice behind it. That there's some unseen power in the background that's orchestrating things, that I'm under personal attack through this. And I'd be right. Because we really do have an enemy. An incredibly devious and vicious and malicious enemy who lays long-term plans and then suddenly explodes them under us. He's a treacherous snake who lies in wait. He's a roaring lion who lies in hiding and then springs out to destroy us. And he can stir up storms of persecution and affliction and inner temptation. If you feel that you're under attack, well, you probably are under attack. If you feel that there's something that's just utterly cruel and unfair about the way that your problems have come together, there probably is. Because Satan is a cruel and unfair and brutal enemy. There's a manic hatred about him. There's an insane malice that dominates his whole being. And it's coupled with a genius for knowing just how to hurt us and how to get at us and what will rip the heart out of us most effectively. Satan really is bent on destroying us. And he's got the skill to do it. He's got the power to do it. So at one level, yeah, the storms that suddenly invade our lives, at one level they're all natural. But at another level they are often demonic. You can sense Satan's hand in them. You find yourself saying, an enemy has done this. But never forget that beyond that there's another level. There's the level of God's holy and wise control of all things. Satan stirs up storms, and he uses natural means to do it. But in the end, Satan can only bring about what God has already planned will happen. What he has planned for his wise, good, and kind purposes. God works all things together according to the counsel of his will. And that includes the storms. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And that includes the storms. If there was a storm on that lake on that day, it was because God had planned it. And because he was planning to do his people good through it. And if there's a storm in your life, if you feel that you're being absolutely battered, overwhelmed by a storm that clearly has satanic malice written all over it, it's still true that God has planned. And if you are one of his people, he is planning to do you good through it. So that's the story. And that is the great lesson it teaches. Storms will come into the lives of God's people. And these storms will come about by natural means. They'll be stirred up by Satan's malice. But beyond that, they will be the storms that God sends for our good. So with all that in mind, I want to focus now on the disciples in the storm. And I've got three headings. And here they are. Number one, what they got wrong. And we're going to list four things under that heading. Number two, what they did right. And we're going to list two things under that heading. And number three, what they learned. And we're going to list three things under that heading. So, did you get that? Four things they got wrong, two things they got right, and three things they learned. What did they get wrong? Remember, after the storm was over, Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" Now, however gently he put it, Jesus was telling them that the way they acted showed a lack of faith. So he obviously felt that they had failed in some way. So where? Where had they gone wrong? What was Jesus blaming them for? Here are my four things. And I'll give them letters rather than numbers. A. They imagined that his power only extended to certain things. Remember that these disciples had seen Jesus do amazing things. Right at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4, you have Jesus rebuking illness, telling fever to leave the body of a sick woman, and it does. You've got Jesus rebuking demons, telling them to let go of people over whom they'd seized control. And the moment Jesus says it, the demons have to go. In chapter 5, you've got Jesus showing his power over the fish in the lake. The expert fishermen work all night, they catch nothing. But now Jesus says, "Let down your nets." And bingo, the nets are full of fish. Jesus can call a shoal of fish into the nets in a moment. Jesus goes on to show his power over the forces that make people unclean. He heals a leper. Over the forces that cripple people, he heals a paralytic. He shows his power over death itself. He heals the widow's son in 9. That's in chapter 7. He shows his power over sin, over guilt. Remember that sinful woman at the supper party? And how Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus has shown his power in all these situations, the power of his word. He only has to say to the fever, "Depart," and it departs. He only has to say to a dead lad, "Arise," and the boy gets up. Jesus' word was irresistible. It was almighty. He only had to say to a wicked woman, "You are forgiven." And she could begin a new life that moment. And yet, although they've seen all of that, the disciples in the boat seem to have imagined that this situation, wind and waves, is a situation in which they can't expect Jesus to act. None of them seem to have imagined that Jesus could speak to the wind and to the waves in the same way that he spoke to disease, or to death, or to guilt. Look, in verse 25, they marvel, saying to one another, "Who is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" They never expected that. They never thought in those terms. This was the one area they never expected him to work in. Perhaps it was because it was the area they were most familiar with. Fishermen know something about the power of the wind and the waves. They know that there's nothing anyone can do to make the wind blow or stop it blowing. It never occurs to them that anyone would start trying to talk to wind or waves. I don't think it was that they believed that Jesus couldn't do it. I just don't think it occurred to them that he could. Maybe that's why they didn't wake him up till the boat was almost sinking. And I'm afraid that we are like that too, so often. We know that Jesus is all powerful in some areas. But it never crosses our mind in other areas that Jesus could speak a word and change that situation. You know, I can preach the gospel and I can tell people that Jesus can save them utterly and completely from their sins. I can say he's got the power to do that, almighty power. And yet when I'm dashing to catch a train, it might never occur to me to pray that the Lord Jesus will make sure that there's a space in the car park. Or to pray that the train will leave late so that I get on it. Because that isn't an area in which I expect the Lord Jesus to act. Why not? Can the Lord Jesus rebuke the traffic on the motorway and clear it out of the way if one of his people needs to get to an appointment? Can the Lord Jesus change the mind of a government that's pushing through some law that is going to hinder gospel witness? Can the Lord Jesus change the behaviour of the children in a classroom who are driving the Christian teacher into a nervous breakdown? Do we say, well, obviously these situations are just, they're fixed the way they are. The motorway hold-up, the government's attitude, the children's behaviour. Or we must just do our best to manage the situation, to survive the situation. Or do we say these are situations too where the Lord Jesus can intervene if he sees fit? Do we believe that there are some no-go areas for the power of Jesus Christ? Or do we believe that every area is an area in which the Lord Jesus can display sovereign, almighty power? Let me give you a particular example, just because it was the first one that came to my mind when I thought about this. I've heard a number of Christian women recently, Christian mums, bewailing the fact that it's so difficult to find decent, modest, and yet attractive clothes for their young daughters. Some of you mums will understand exactly that dilemma. I have never yet heard a Christian woman say, "So I'm praying that the Lord will change the attitude of children's clothing designers and the attitude of the high street stores." I'm not saying that none of you ever do pray for that. I'm just saying I've never heard it. And I don't think it would occur to most Christians to pray like that. Because fashion is just one of those areas where natural forces work, isn't it? Social forces, economic forces, and they blow where they will, don't they? Can't the Lord Jesus speak to the winds and the waves of fashion? He has power over sin, over disease, over earthquakes, over demons. Then doesn't he have power over fashion designers? The disciples limited the areas in which they thought Jesus could work. That was their first error. And then B, and this flows from point A, doesn't it? They didn't call Jesus to help until things had actually reached the crisis point. It was only when the ship was actually sinking and there was nothing left that they could do that they finally woke Jesus up. Why didn't they wake him up the moment the wind began to gust? The moment the waves became rough? Was it because they didn't think of sea storms as an area where Jesus exercised power? Was it because they were confident that they could handle it on their own? One way or another, they kept trying to manage the situation until it had become totally unmanageable. Wouldn't it have been better if they had called on Jesus the moment that they knew there was a problem? Again, we do this, don't we? Talking to Anne about this, Anne gave me an example. One of the children developed some slight problem, let's say a headache. Well, that's nothing to worry about, is it? We know how to handle that. Give him some Calpol. And if he's still got the headache in the morning, we can ring the doctor and see if he's got a free appointment. Would we be praying earnestly that the Lord will guard him, that the Lord will prevent it from developing into something more serious, that the Lord will cure him? Maybe we would, and maybe we wouldn't, because at that stage it's still manageable. Oh, we'd pray when things have reached crisis point, when the doctor diagnoses meningitis, when we're sitting looking at each other white-faced in the hospital, while the doctors in the intensive care ward fight for the child's life. Yes, then we'd pray, when the boat is sinking. Why don't we pray when the wind starts blowing? Why don't we pray when there are those first signs of disunity in the church? Well, because we can sort it out ourselves, can't we? Why don't we pray when our children start showing signs of rebellion? Well, because we can manage it. It's only natural, isn't it? Why don't we pray when we first become aware that we're being tempted in some way? Why do we leave things until they've reached crisis point? That was the disciples' mistake. And it's our mistake so often as well. What did they do wrong? C, they panicked. That's the third thing. They'd left it so late to call on him. And they were in real danger now. And now they panicked. You can hear it even in the three words they speak. It's six in the NIV, I know, but three in the original. Master! Master! We're going to drown! We're perishing! This is panic. Suddenly the reality has hit them. They've done everything they can do, and nothing's worked, and they're going to die. So suddenly they're screaming at Jesus, Master! Master! Do something! Do something! And Jesus gets to his feet. And he stands there, just assessing the situation. And then he speaks. It's like the head teacher coming into a classroom where the kids are running riot. And the student teacher is just sobbing helplessly. And he's only got to stand there in the doorway and speak one word, and order's restored. The disciples are panicking. Jesus is in total control. He's so calm. Panic is when we lose control of ourselves, when we stop thinking clearly, when we stop acting rationally. It achieves nothing. It just makes us more helpless than we would be. You know, even if they were right, even if they were going to drown, there was no reason for these disciples to panic. For a believer, even the prospect of death isn't a reason for panic. We expect to die one day, don't we? We're preparing ourselves for that, aren't we? It's just that for these disciples, it's come earlier than expected. And it's come in a place where they had thought they were safe. But what better place? If you're going to die one day, what better place to die than with your closest friends around you? And with the Lord Jesus right there with you? Why should that be something for them to panic about? If a person really believes in the sovereignty of God, in the fact that God is in control, that he's working all things together for our good, then surely we can stay calm in any situation. When the world is panicking because the worst has happened, for us there is no worst. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently thy cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine. For in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. It is well with my soul. There simply is no situation in which that stops being true for the believer. In every situation it is well with my soul. In every situation I have a sovereign, almighty God who is loving me and who is working all things together for my good. What reason have I to panic? Things are not working out the way I expected them to work out, but they're working out the way he expected them to work out, and they are working out as he planned that they should work out. Too wise to be mistaken, he. Too good to be unkind. Every wave that hit that boat was a wave sent by God's love. Stirred up, yes, by the malice of Satan, but sent by the love of a sovereign God. Every splash of water that drenched one of the disciples from head to foot was a splash of water poured on him by the gracious hand of God. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that God is in control of every gust of wind and of every handful of water? Do we really believe that he is working all things together for good? If we do, then we won't panic. If we miss the train, well, then that was his plan. If the plane takes off without us, that was his plan. If the laptop with all the notes on it vanishes never to be retrieved, then that was his plan. Worldlings may panic. People who belong to Christ don't need to panic in any situation. Here, in the face of death, these disciples didn't need to panic. And if that is true of death, then surely it's much more true of all the different storms and crises that can attack us in the course of our lives. No need for a believer to panic. And then, mistake D, they forgot Christ's promises. After all, the Lord Jesus had given these men explicit promises about the future. He had called them to be his apostles, to be his representatives who would act on his behalf. He had told them about the work that he had for them to do here on earth. He had told them that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he was going to build up his kingdom across the world, and that they were going to have a key role in that. He had told them that they were going to fish for men. Well, was it likely now that he was going to let them perish in that storm with their work undone? Evidently they had forgotten Christ's promises, or they wouldn't have been crying, "We perish, we perish." Well, Christ hasn't given any of us the same detailed forecasts about our lives here in this world. He hasn't told me anything about how long I'm going to live, or what's going to happen to me in my lifetime. I may not live through today, I may not live through this service. But he has given me great promises. And if I remember those promises, I won't panic. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. No man can pluck you from my hand. He's promised me that goodness and mercy will follow me every day of my life. He's promised me that I will never perish. The greater the crisis, the more important it is that I keep reminding myself of the promises, the unbreakable promises that Jesus has given to me. So there are four things they got wrong. They limited the areas in which Jesus could act. They didn't involve him until things had reached crisis point. They panicked. They forgot his promises. No wonder Jesus had to say to them, "Where's your faith?" But let's not forget the things they got right. They got two big things right. So let's call them E and F. E. They did cry out to Jesus. They woke him up and they screamed to him for help. All right, they did it very late. But they did it. They did it in a panic, but they did it. When it came to the crunch, they knew that there was only one person in the world who could help them now, and they cried out to him. I don't know what was going on in their minds when they started shaking him and saying, Master, I don't know what they hoped he would do. Maybe they didn't know what they hoped he would do. But in their desperation, they turned to the person whom in all the world they loved best and trusted most. And that was Jesus. And that's what I've got to do. And that's what you've got to do. If the storm is howling around you to the point where you can't think straight, and if you are choking as you sink beneath the waves of despair, well, maybe you should have woken Jesus up before now. But however late it is, start crying to him now. You don't have to panic. Just tell him. He can hear your voice through the storm. They got that right. It was Jesus they cried out to. I think the other thing they got right was this. This is my F. They didn't tell Jesus exactly what to do. They passed that stage. Did they hope that he would somehow find some way of saving them from drowning? Maybe. I mean, did they hope that maybe another larger boat would suddenly loom up out of the mist, sent by Jesus? Maybe. Or was the best they hoped for that he would make their deaths easy? Did they hope that at least somehow he would provide for the wives and the children back home after their deaths? I doubt if they knew what they were asking for. They just wanted him to take control of the situation. Master, Master, they called. There are times when we've got to pray like that. Master, Master, I don't know what to ask for. The whole situation is such a mess now. I can't see any way out of it. Master, just please come. Please take control. Do something. I can't tell you what to do because I can't see what to do. They've reached that stage, haven't they? They've reached the end of themselves. And now they're willing to put it all simply into the hands of Jesus. That was real faith. Their faith might have been late in showing itself, but it was real. It was a faith centered on Jesus Christ himself. So, four things they got wrong, two things they got right, and finally three things they learned. And I can be very brief about these. I think A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They learned that there's nothing too hard for Jesus. Simple as that. They learned that there is nothing too hard for Jesus. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. We had our list of things that Jesus could be expected to do, and our list of things that Jesus can't be expected to do. That list's going to be torn up now. There's nothing too hard for him. They learned that lesson, didn't they, in that storm? And they learned, they learned that there's nothing that's too late for him. This really is the last moment intervention, isn't it? They should have got him involved before. But they didn't. And now they've left it too late, haven't they? No, there's no too late for Jesus. He can come into any situation and bring something out of it for our good and for his glory. There are men and women who have hardened their heart year after year after year. And then Satan says to them, it's too late now. You've sinned away your opportunities. You've hardened your heart too often. You've gone too far. You're too deep in sin. It's too late now for Jesus to step in and save you. It's not true. It's not true. He saved a dying criminal. And in the Christian life, there are so many situations where we have made such a mess of things that we say it's too late now for him to unravel the knot, to unscramble the eggs. And yet even in those situations, he can bring good out of our evil. He can bring glory out of our shame. Oh, that situation that David was in, pursued by his son Absalom. And it all sprang from his folly many years earlier, his wickedness with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then his folly over so many years, letting Absalom get away with so much. Too late. Too late for David to be rescued, too late for God to be glorified, too late for great and good things to come. No, not too late. There's nothing too late for the Lord Jesus. And then the final lesson they learned is surely this. They learned that there was more to Jesus than they had yet understood. They're left with questions. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey him. We thought we knew Jesus. We thought we'd understood him. And we've realized that we don't. We've realized that there are glories about the Lord Jesus that we've yet to understand. We've realized there's more to discover about him. When you are brought by the providence of God into some crisis, some storm, it is in order that you should learn more about Jesus. It's in order that you should learn more about what a wonderful, awesome and limitless Saviour he is. In the storm you'll learn about your own vulnerability. You'll learn about your own incapacity, your own powerlessness. But you'll learn about Jesus. You'll learn about the sovereign Son of God, the Saviour of sinners, the Lord of glory, the one who has promised that he will save all of his people, keep them all and bring them to everlasting joy. More about Jesus. If you're a Christian here this morning, then there may have been times when you've prayed that. Oh God, I wish I loved the Lord Jesus better. I wish I knew him better. I wish I were closer to him. I wish you would increase my faith in him. How did you expect that God would answer that prayer? I'll tell you how he answers that prayer. He answers it by sending the storms. Because it's only in the storms that you discover just how glorious and great the Lord Jesus is. It's there that you learn what it means to trust Him.